consider the first problem that Paul deals with, and that concerns this matter of division. There were these personality cliques that had developed in the church for whatever reasons. We never know exactly what the reasons why these divisions existed are, but they grouped themselves together according to these various personalities, and tempers were flaring, and I suggested the imagery of some of those words that are used there to describe the divisions and the contentions there were sometimes very emotional words. These were not doctrinal issues, apparently, that they were dividing over, but they were emotional issues, and there were things that caused their tempers to flare very easily, and they divided themselves into these groups to the exclusion, to the anger that they demonstrated toward their fellow believers. Now, Paul, as he begins to deal with this issue, calls attention to himself, and he brings his thoughts to those who were followers of him. He's not going to add to this division by starting to pick on those that said they were followers of Peter or those that were followers of Paulus. He's going to deal with those who were claiming to be followers of himself. And he says, hey, I don't even know who you are. I don't remember who I baptized. Oh, yeah, I remember this guy and this guy, maybe somebody else. But really, I don't know. And you're following after me? That's all well and good, I suppose, but I don't know who you are. So it's foolish, he's going to conclude, to put your trust and to give your allegiance to a man. And he draws their attention once again to the person of Christ, and we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the content of what Paul preached and what he wanted the people to focus their attention upon. And we spent some little time last week drawing the applications here as to the necessity of unity within the body of Christ. That has ramifications and implications that extend certainly far beyond just the confines of this one local assembly. And there are problems certainly that fundamentalism has to deal with in this issue. There are problems that we in Christianity have to be concerned about across the board in regard to this matter of the proper distinction between the unity of the body of Christ and the necessary separation that must exist if we are going to be faithful to the Word of God. There is that always that we must consider. But I don't want to draw the application to the broad spectrum of fundamentalism even, but the necessity of that unity and peace and harmony within the confines of this local assembly. This is where we worship. This is where we have, by choice, come to worship the Lord. And we are here with those of like precious faith. But even so, as we noted last time, we don't all have the same convictions here in every particular realm. And that's fine. We're different. We have different interests, and the Lord impresses different things upon us. It doesn't mean that if you don't share all of my convictions necessarily that you're a rotten, stinking sinner. It's not what it means. It means you have a different interest, and the Lord has given a different desire for you to... Nothing wrong with that. We're all different, and we all have different interests and things. It's not saying that mine is right and yours is wrong, or yours is wrong and mine is right, whatever. No. Let's have our different convictions and let's hold them dearly. And if they are things that are firmly based upon God's Word, let's pray the Holy Spirit to convict others as He has convicted us. But let's not be judging one another by how firm we think our convictions are in this area or another. And I think, as I said last week, it's very possible, and I see it happening and it grieves me, it's very possible for us to sometimes fall so in love with our convictions and the stands that we take that we lose sight of the reality of the gospel and the harmony that is to be experienced in the gospel. Have our convictions, yes, but let's not destroy the unity of the church by so holding dear our convictions that we start judging the degree of spirituality if someone doesn't hold exactly what we hold. I'm not saying I see that, but I'm saying it's a potential danger, yes? It's a potential danger that we need certainly to be guarded against. and it was an ungodly thing. And I dare say that these people to whom Paul is addressing here that were divided according to these various factions, he's not questioning their faith in Christ. He's not denying that you're saved because you like Peter better than you like me. Of course not. But there were ungodly divisions here that were taking place that were destroying the unity and therefore the testimony and therefore the entire ministry of the church. And it was a serious thing that had to be dealt with. Now we come to verse 17. This is, I think, where we stopped last time. Paul brings us to the real issue of what his ministry was, of what his preaching was. And it was to preach the gospel and not to do anything in his ministry that would in any way nullify, abrogate, bring into none effect the message of the cross. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And I suggested last time the word wisdom there has the idea of skill, not with skill of speech. He's not denigrating here eloquence in the presentation of the gospel, but eloquence in and of itself is not that which is the key thing. The key thing is that which is being preached. And Paul says that the key thing was the cross of Christ, and he wanted nothing in his ministry, nothing in his preaching that would in any way distract from the message of that gospel. Now, with that introduction to the cross of Christ and the essence of the gospel message, we have a little section here all the way through verse 25 now, 18 to 25, that deals with the nature of true Christian preaching. What is true Christian gospel preaching all about? And there's a difference here that we're going to understand as the world, as natural wisdom views that preaching, and as the spiritual mind understands that preaching. Notice at verse 18, we'll read this section. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or I'm saying that in this section, the focus is upon the character, the nature of what true gospel preaching is. And Paul then draws a contrast between different groups of men, categories of men, that view that gospel and the different way that they are going to perceive the gospel. Now, he says, first of all, then, that according to human wisdom, this gospel is foolishness. The message is foolishness. There are two kinds of people. There are people here that perish, and there are people that are saved. And what makes the difference between whether these people are perishing, who regard the gospel as foolishness, or whether they are saved, who regard the gospel as the power of God, is their relationship, is their understanding, if you will, to the gospel. It is that message then of the gospel, that message of the cross, that makes the difference between the wise man, the foolish man, between that one who perishes because of his misunderstanding, lack of understanding of the gospel, and those then who are saved by virtue of the gospel. Now, those that perish see the gospel here as being foolishness. We get our English word moron from the word that is translated here, foolishness. It comes related very closely to that word. It's abstract form. But they regard the gospel as being moronic, as being that which is foolish, that has no sense. But to us, on the other hand, it is the power of God. The cross makes the difference between the saint and the sinner. Paul makes that very clear. Now, verse 20, he gives a quotation there in verse 19 from Isaiah 29, quoted there from the prophecy that deals with self-trust that leads to death, to reject God's plan, to reject God's gospel, and trust in yourself leads to death. That's in the context of Isaiah there, where that passage is coming from, and that's basically the way Paul is using it here. He concludes that the wisest of men without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit of God that will instruct and give insight and understanding, he's basically nothing more than a dunce. I will skip ahead here just for a moment to get his conclusion of this in chapter 2, verse 14, a very familiar verse. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It ought not really surprise us then that the natural man looks at the gospel and concludes that this gospel is foolishness. There's nothing in the gospel that makes sense to the natural man. It requires a spiritual discernment to understand the gospel. And the natural man does not have the wherewithal, he does not have the spiritual acumen to understand the things of the Spirit of God. It requires that enlightenment first of God's Spirit to bring light where there is darkness in our souls, to regenerate us. Now to give us a new mind, to give us a new ability to think, and all of a sudden now with that regenerating work of God's Spirit within us, the gospel makes sense. So I say we ought not be surprised with Paul's statements here, that the natural man, as he looks at the gospel and this message of free salvation by the grace of God, regards it to be foolishness. It makes no sense to him. But he's viewing it, he's trying to understand that which is spiritual with a heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, and a heart that has no spiritual life whatsoever. And consequently, it appears to be foolishness to him. Human wisdom, therefore, cannot save. That's the emphasis here in verses 21 to 23 particularly. Human wisdom cannot save. He mentions the foolishness of preaching. Notice in verse 21 there, the wisdom of God was rejected by the wisdom of the world. So it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. Now, let's make sure we understand what the apostle is saying here. I've heard sometimes, and you have too, foolish preaching, right? But that's not what this is talking about. I'll give you a little Greek lesson. All right? Can I give you a Greek lesson? There are two different words in the New Testament that are translated preaching. I'll say the words to you. I'm not going to require you to know the words, but let me just give you the words. One is keruxis, and the other is kerukma. The one ends in is. Nouns in Greek that end in is have a tendency to express active ideas, words of action, activity. Words that end in M-A, normally, at least by their usage, have a tendency to refer to concrete things or objective things or non-active things. All right, so keep this in mind. We have two words then, keruxis, which refers then to the activity of preaching. What we're going to hear this morning is keruxis. We're going to hear that act of preaching as the Word of God is declared to us. The word kerugma refers not to the act of preaching, but to the content, the message that is preached. Not the activity of preaching, but rather the content of that which is being preached. Now, very important distinction. Now, morphologically, I'm saying those nouns have that distinction in the Greek language, but also by usage. This can be very nicely demonstrated. Now, on the basis, then, of what I said, Paul says here that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, which of those two words do you suppose are used here for preaching? Is he talking about the activity by the foolishness of the act of preaching? We'll say, people? No, of course not. Of course not. It is the content. It is the message. By the foolishness of that which is preached. By the foolishness of that which is preached. God has chosen to save them that believe. Now, what is being preached? What is being preached? It's the gospel. It's the cross of Christ. It's that atoning, vicarious sacrifice of Christ. That is the kerugma, if you will, that Paul was keruxing, if you will. Yeah? Yeah. All right. That was the message. And I'm saying the word for preaching here refers not to his activity of preaching. And I've heard it applied that way. You know, that here, you know, we go through this act of preaching and it doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. Well, maybe it is foolishness to man, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the content of the gospel, the content of the message that he was preaching by men regarded as foolishness because, again, of the inability of the natural mind to understand. Now, we have here, in some ways, I would suggest this possibly, we have the foolishness of preaching. It's a strange expression, isn't it? Particularly if we're seeing that this preaching, this which is being preached, is the necessary message. It's that which is the only message then that is going to lead man to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is the Word of God that leads men to faith. This is the necessary object of faith, but yet it's called here foolishness. Perhaps because it's the way men perceived it, but I think in the context, this is God's statement of it by the foolishness of preaching. We have two terms here that seemingly then don't go together. If we can come down, I think we have a similar expression occurring in verse 25. You have reference there to the weakness of God that is stronger than men. Weakness, we know, yes, that God is omnipotent, that there is no weakness whatsoever in God. But yet in this comparison between man's strength and God, the apostle makes reference to God's weakness. Now we have an interesting literary device here, perhaps. Anybody know what I want to see here? Oxymoron, do we know this one? Oxymoron, is that how you say that? Oxymoron, sure. Oxymoron. The linking of two seemingly incongruous ideas. We sometimes speak of what? The cruel kindness of someone. That example? Cruel kindness? I always have to check this. I'm intimidated by Judy over here. Oxymoron. The linking together of two terms that seemingly are incongruous, that don't go together, are not natural word pairs. I'm saying, in a sense, that's what we have here, the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of God. Here are terms that are incongruous that are put together for a certain rhetorical device. And it brings emphasis then that even the weakness of God, if we can talk about such a thing, is so stronger than even the greatness of man. So it's a literary device, a rhetorical device that calls special attention to that particular object, to that particular idea. So here's the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is not foolish. With a spiritual mind, we understand that the content of the preaching is anything but foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. But yet, as we put it here in comparison to the inability of the natural man to believe, it becomes here that which focuses upon God's way, which is incongruous to man, which is unbelievable to the natural man, but it is nonetheless the only way by which man can be saved. And this is what Paul was preaching. Paul was not saying, come, look at who I baptized. Baptism is important. Baptism has its place. But the key thing was the message, and the message was the cross. The cross must be the subject of declaration. Men are not saved here by what they know, but by what they believe. And what they believe must be the kerugma, the gospel. All right, now you can see man's further response here. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. The Jews are saying, show me. They show me this. They want some external proof, some external verification of what is being said here. The Greeks, what are they doing? They're seeking after wisdom. They want to investigate. Let me look into all of the ramifications of this. Let me rationalistically try to explain what's going on. So here are those that are by experience trying to come to understand the gospel. Can we reduce it to this? The Jews say, show me, give me some experience that will demonstrate the validity of this gospel. Here are those Greeks here that are now investigating. They want to put their mind to work here. They want their mind to be the test of that which is true or not true. Rationalistic, putting the mind as the test of that which is true. Can't do that. Can't do that. We believe the gospel not because we understand every aspect of it. We do not determine truth by our ability to investigate. It's a matter of faith, and that faith, of course, is God's gift to us, enabling us to see that which with the natural mind we cannot see. But here then, I say, are the techniques of the natural man, void of God's Spirit, as he approaches the gospel. Human responses. Now Paul, in verse 23, says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ having been crucified. That he has been crucified. Past act. The tense here is not without significance. We preach Christ that he has been crucified. The act of the crucifixion. The act of the death of Christ. That is a completed thing. He died once and that's all. But he draws special focus here upon the continuing effects and the continuing result of that crucified Christ. Oh, he died once. That's a historical fact, yes. But the effects and the power of that which he accomplished in that death keep on going. Keep on going. There's never a diminishing of the effects and the power and the purpose of that for which Christ died. So that's what we preach. We preach Christ having been crucified unto the Jews. This is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. Our word scandal comes from this word that's translated stumbling block. To the Jews, it's a scandal that you would so preach Christ, the Messiah, as having been put to death on the Roman cross. That scandal which becomes for them a snare, a trap that they cannot get over, becomes such an obstacle of belief that they cannot accept the fact that Messiah so had to die. So this message to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, became that which was scandalous. And to the Greeks, it became foolishness. It was absurd. The Greeks, using their minds, using their reasoning, came to see what was said in the gospel, and it made no sense to them. It was absurd. Here you say, we are sinners, and here comes a perfect God into human flesh, and he dies for our sins. It doesn't make any sense. Well, sure, it doesn't make any sense. If we try to understand the atonement and the reason God so loved us that he sent Christ to die for us, it is beyond human comprehension. It doesn't make any natural sense. And the Greeks, using their minds, trying to analyze and dissect the truth of the gospel, concluded it must be absurd. It doesn't make any sense to the rational mind. So therefore it's foolish. But again, to us who believe, to whom the Spirit of God has so worked in our hearts, we see this, which admittedly we can't understand, but it nonetheless becomes the power of God unto salvation. So the divine wisdom can save. And we'll make the point here before too much longer in this very chapter that this wisdom of God will be a reference to the Christ himself. And even the language of verse 24 makes that clear. But unto them which are called, whether Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ, who is the power of God, who is the wisdom of God. Those are appositional statements there to Christ. Christ is the power of God. And Christ is the wisdom of God. And I'll say some things in a few moments as to the full significance of what that reference to Christ as the wisdom of God means. Now in verses 26 and following, Paul calls attention to those who have believed. And we are faced here with the reality the believers in and of themselves are absolutely nothing. There is an insignificance in believers. And you can see where Paul is going with this because he's a believer. Apollos is a believer. Peter is a believer. And every believer, by virtue of who he is and his sin and his depravity and is nothing. And it becomes foolish then to so follow and put your allegiance after other men. Paul says, look, God has called me. Look what we are, who God has called. And these are very familiar verses that remind us of our humility and our unworthiness before the Lord, and then emphasize the grace of God that has come to us in salvation. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As God called us, as God saved us, here's God's estimation of us. As God used us, here's God's estimation of us. Those that are used by God, those that are used by God to confound the mighty, to bring to naught those things that are, themselves inherently are nothing. It's the power of God that has so enabled. So you can see what Paul is saying here. This has many applications, but let me put it in the context of 1 Corinthians. Here are these that are dividing over personalities. Look at all these great things that Peter's done. Look at all this wonderful preaching of Apollos, and look at Paul. Here are all of these men. Look at what they've done. Paul says, yeah, look at us. If we've done anything, it's because we ourselves are nothing. God has chosen the things that are insignificant, the things that are weak, that have no strength. Is it not foolish then for you to put your allegiance and to start following after weak and insignificant men? Look to the God who has empowered Peter. Look at the God who has empowered Apollos and myself. It's God to whom we must look. Directing attention. We'll have to quit here. But He's directing attention. Here's where He goes, I say, all the way through this book. He directs attention away from self, away from men, to Christ, to God. And Christ becomes the answer, and the gospel becomes the answer. He's dealing with divisions. Can you see where He's going here? All this is in context. He's dealing with the problem of division, and in dealing with division, what does He do? He defines the gospel. If you understand the gospel, you're not going to have these divisions among yourselves. If you understand the gospel, if you understand what Christ has done, hey, you're not going to have these factions and this sectarian spirit. The answer to divisions was the gospel. It's not out of context. It seems that Paul is jumping from problem to answer that doesn't seem to fit, but it does. Oh, it does. The answer to every problem here is going to be the gospel. If you're not getting along with somebody, you don't understand the gospel, or you're not applying the gospel. If there's division, you don't understand the gospel. To understand the gospel is going to bring us away from ourselves to see the person of the Lord. Well, we'll spend some time next week. We're coming to the end of this first chapter, where we come to the climax, really the theme verse, and so we'll spend some time there next week, Lord willing. All right, our time is gone today. Let's pray. Gene, would you close us in prayer today?